Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The time we have together this morning before we celebrate the Lord's table, I want us to look at the aspect of our salvation known as redemption. Redemption. The fact that true followers of Jesus Christ are redeemed. Now, just to give you a little information on the context here, Peter is writing to his readers to teach them how to live victoriously in the face of persecution, suffering, and difficulty. First Peter is always a timely book for us to study, for us to think through the details of this little book. Given the fact that Peter is the author and what we know about Peter, it's always instructive for us to learn from this. Here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, the Apostle Peter describes salvation's supreme place in God's foreordained plan and its marvelous promise of eternal inheritance. Peter understood the unsurpassed value of salvation, the eternal blessing and ramifications of salvation. And so he proclaims here the intrinsic greatness of salvation. And what Peter had in mind is that when we focus on our great salvation, it will help us to endure with joy the momentary trials of life. Then in verses 13 through 17, Peter begins to change his focus. It's as if he says, look, you've been given this great salvation, and to whom much has been given, much is required. And so now I'm going to talk about the responsibilities of salvation. In essence, he says, so great a salvation demands a great response. And he goes on to say that those who are true followers of Jesus Christ will be those people who are hopeful. They will be marked by hope. The idea is that nothing in this life can compare to the glories of heaven that are guaranteed ours by virtue of our great salvation. You didn't earn your salvation. You didn't purchase your salvation. You weren't worthy of salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's a free gift given by grace. All to say, you can't lose your salvation. The Holy Spirit is placed in you at the moment of salvation. That is the erubone. That is the down payment on heaven. And so we're to be a hopeful people. We're to be a holy people, he says. In essence, he says, don't be like you used to be. Don't be like the world. We're now aliens and strangers. We're to be different from this world. And then he says, be humble. Humble's always a mark of true followers of Jesus Christ. He says, God is both your father and your judge. He's both your dad and your judge, which means that we're to live our lives for his honor and his glory, not ours. And these three characteristics, hope and holiness and humility, should be evident in our lives, all because of the salvation God has graciously granted to us. Now, in our passage for this morning, Peter reminds us of the preciousness of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, with the desire that all true followers of Jesus Christ be faithful to live lives worthy of our calling in spite of the persecution the world might hurl against us. You're saved. This is not your home. You're headed for home, which is heaven. You'll be okay. You'll be okay. Focus on your salvation. Now that brings us up to our passage for this morning. And so beginning in verse 18, follow along as I read this passage to you. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but rather with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, the key word in this passage is the word redeemed. You see that in verse 18. You were not redeemed with perishable things. Redemption, lutrao in the Greek. Lutrao in the Greek. It's an act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price for sin which has outraged his holiness. He is a perfect, holy God. His standard is perfect holiness. You are to be holy as I am holy. Old Testament, he says, you're to be holy as I am holy. New Testament. That's the standard. Failure to meet the standard causes one to be an enemy of God, because we're born in sin. We're born the enemies of God. He's outraged at our sinfulness from the very beginning, but this redemption is an act by which God himself pays as a ransom the price. Simply put, redemption is deliverance by the payment of a price. Deliverance by the payment of a price. You can look at lutrao this way. During the time of Paul, there were 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And buying and selling slaves was so common, it was like buying and selling anything else. But from time to time, a person would purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him free. And just a footnote, when we talk about the slavery that's mentioned in Scripture, you can't hold that up against the slavery that's been exhibited, for example, in America. Those are two very, very, very different things. Scripture in its entirety is clear about how we're to treat people, the dignity of people created in the image of God, our care and our love for people. Scripture's clear about all of that. But from time to time, in that system of their society, a slave would be purchased for the purpose of setting that slave free. Usually because the slave was highly thought of, or perhaps dearly loved, or greatly cared about. And that purchase would be designated by the word lutrao. Which is why I said that redemption is deliverance by the payment of a price. Now, what Peter does here in this passage is answer for us four key questions concerning redemption that should serve as sufficient motivation for us to live lives worthy of our high calling in Christ and remind us of God's great sacrifice on our behalf. We want to focus on redemption, he says. So the four questions are simple. What are we redeemed from? How are we redeemed? Who redeemed us? And why are we redeemed? And so, first of all, let's look at what we are redeemed from. The answer is the captivity of sin. We are freed from the captivity of sin. You'll remember that everyone, as I mentioned a moment ago, is conceived in sin, born in sin, walks through this world in sin, as spiritually dead captives, as slaves of sin. We often talk about the fact that there's only two categories in the Word of God. There's those who are slaves of sin, whose master is Satan, and those who are slaves of Christ and who pursue righteousness. Only two categories. There's not a middle category. No one can stand before God and say, you know, if you'd have given me like another 2 months, I was really thinking about following you. There's only two categories: a slave of sin or a slave of Christ. Everyone is born a slave of sin. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the perfect holy nature of God. As sinners, then, everyone begins as a slave of sin and Satan. No man is free. They think they're free. They're not free. They're not free to do what is right. They cannot maintain what is righteous. They can't. They have no ability to do that. They can't even understand righteous things. They're spiritually dead. John 8:34, Jesus said this: everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Commit one sin ever at any time, you're the slave of sin. Romans 6:17, Paul said, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, he goes on to talk about the benefits of redemption. Romans 7:14, Paul said that he was sold into bondage to sin. What's he mean? He was sold into bondage to sin at conception. Romans 8:21, in the future, creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, one of the things that was cursed was the earth, which is why the earth groans for its redemption. So what's the captor of men? Sin. He's captive to sin. What are the consequences of sin? Well, sin demands that a price be paid in order to release its victims. What's that price? What's the price? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, the payout of sin is death. Therefore, to purchase sinners from the captivity of sin, there has to be a death. There has to be a death. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, that's a way Scripture says, that's a way Scripture describes death. Jesus could not cut his wrist and redeem sinful mankind. Could not bleed and redeem mankind. When the old hymns and when people talk about power in the blood, blood is a synonym for death. It's a synonym for death. Without the shedding of blood, without a death, there can be no forgiveness. Why? Well, because the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. Why? Well, because that's the wages of sin. So the wages or the price of sin is death, and that is always ultimately physical death and spiritual death. We begin spiritually dead. If that spiritual death is not ever corrected, we will eventually die physically. We all die physically, but some of us die spiritually alive, those who have been redeemed. Jesus redeemed us by dying in the place of those who would believe to pay the price of sin. Why? To set us free. We were captives to set us free. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us, there's that word, from the curse of the law. What's that? The curse of the law was the standard. The standard was written in such a way that man would instantly understand, I can't do this. I cannot perfectly adhere to the law. Can't do it. That's the point. So what do? You throw yourself on the mercy of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which was sin and death, having, then he says this, become a curse for us. He died for us. So the bondage of sin and death holds men captive. They're born into this world as slaves to sin. But Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to earth, fully God, fully man, to live a truly holy life, a righteous life, a perfect life, and then die on the cross to pay the price for sinful man demanded by God, and in so doing, set us free from the bondage and the penalty of sin. That's what redemption is. Redemption, then, is just one very important aspect of salvation. By redeeming all true followers of Jesus Christ, Christ brought us out of the slavery. He bought us, he purchased us off the slave stand of slavery, the slavery of sin, by paying the price of sin. What was that price? Death. Scripture makes it clear that all true believers were once in bondage to sin and wrath, and that only Christ's redemption broke that bondage. Now, notice how Paul describes this state of unredeemed man in Romans chapter 6. So take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Verse 6, knowing this, here's what you should know, that our old self, who's that? Well, that's the unredeemed man. Our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now that's interesting. Do we still sin? Yes. But we don't have to. We're free to not sin. The unbeliever is not free to not sin. He must sin. He's a slave of sin. We're free not to sin because we're no longer slaves of sin. Look at verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's past, you're not there anymore, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You've been taught that you were slaves to sin. In redemption, you're no longer slaves of sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 18. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Verse 17, I say this, I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They're callous, he goes on to say. They give themselves to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He's describing those who are slaves to sin. That's not us. We're not slaves to sin anymore. Back to 1 Peter. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now look at that. Look at that verse. He talks about two aspects here of our former life. Notice, first of all, he says that was a futile, futile. We don't use that word much anymore. We should. It's a good word. That was a futile way of life. The word futile here speaks of vain or useless or worthless existence. And the point is, no matter what any man might think, in terms of eternity, every unredeemed man or woman is living, he calls it a futile life. In fact, he says the greatest accomplishments any man can achieve in this life is useless from eternity's perspective. Jesus said it best in Matthew 16:26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forsakes his soul?" That's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, what will it profit a man? Answer, absolutely nothing. He could be the most gracious, kind, philanthropic person on the face of the planet, using his resources to save many, many, perhaps millions of lives. And if he is not redeemed, it was all futile. Why? Because this life is not the end. That's exactly what he says as he introduces this section, verse 17. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. What's that imply? We're here momentarily and then we go someplace else. Well, you can't even get into the place we're supposed to go unless you are redeemed. Every man who is not redeemed by God walks through this life as a spiritually dead man. Notice also that Peter describes the former state of the true follower of Jesus Christ as that which we inherited from our forefathers. Do you see it? Verse 18. From your futile way of life, inherited. Where did you get this? Well, this is what your forefathers did, inherited from your forefathers. And what Peter is referring to here is the feudal religious traditions passed down through the centuries from spiritually dead men to spiritually dead men, always in the hope that such practice might make man acceptable to God, which of course it cannot, which is why he just said it was all futile. The tradition of the forefathers is simply the man-centered works of dead men attempting to make themselves acceptable to God. If you were to die and stand before God and he would say to you, "Why should I allow you into my heaven?" What would you say? "Well, I've tried to live a good life." Wrong answer. Wrong answer. That's the answer that gets you into hell. "Well, you know, I've tried to be kind to people. I've been gracious. I've given. I mean, I've helped people who were poor. I tried to do others as to others as I want done to myself." Wrong answer. All the wrong answer. Man believes he can get into heaven by being a good guy. And what that is that's the belief in man-centered works. Biblical Christianity is about what God did for man. Every other religion in the world is about what man can do to make himself acceptable to God. It's all futile because none of it is acceptable to God. Our problem is we enter this world destined for hell simply because we're conceived in sin. We're sinners. The Roman Catholic Church is a perfect example of this. For them, the traditions of man and their popes take priority over the inspired, inherent, infallible, all-sufficient word of God. You doubt that? Go talk with a priest. The tradition of man always trumps the word of God. That is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So it's by grace, not your grace. You've been saved through faith. Oh, I'm so grateful I had the faith. But he says, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. What? The grace, the salvation, the faith. And then he says it again, not as a result of works. Three or four times he makes it clear, you didn't get yourself saved. God did. Not as a result of works, so that no one could ever boast. Roman Catholic doctrine is simply another example of spiritually dead men attempting to make themselves acceptable to a perfect, holy God by carrying out man-made, man-centered works. It's a works righteousness system of belief. So, what are we redeemed from? We're redeemed from sin, and we're redeemed from every man-made attempt to make oneself acceptable to God. It was all futility. Secondly, how are we redeemed? Peter once again gives us two aspects of redemption. Notice he says there's two kinds of offers. In terms of redemption, two kinds of offers. One is insufficient, one is infinite. Look at verse 18 again. Here's the insufficient offer. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. The best of earthly life isn't good enough to pay the price that needed to be paid for you to be redeemed. Psalmist in Psalm 49, 7 and 8 says, no man can by any means, no man, that's all inclusive, can by any means, that's all inclusive, redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. You think you can buy your way into heaven? You think you can be good enough to get to heaven? He says, hey, stop it. Stop doing that. Stop forever. Why? Because it doesn't get you there. It doesn't work. People have all kinds of crazy ideas about how God is to be approached, how he can be persuaded to overlook their sin. They reclassify their sin. Well, I'm not as bad as the next guy. But Peter here makes it clear that salvation is not for sale. This foolish, futile approach to God is as old as Cain bringing an insufficient offering to God in Genesis chapter 4. Understand that every religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, as I said a moment, is a futile and false, man-centered, works-oriented approach to being right with God. Every false religion in the world teaches that salvation, it has to be purchased or earned. And it can be purchased and it can be earned. They offer salvation and indulgence for sale. They offer pilgrimages and penances as means to salvation. They advocate fasts and floggings. But Peter makes it clear here that no man can in any way or by any means purchase peace with God. And so for the unbeliever, his lifestyle is futile, his religious traditions are useless, and his resources won't buy him peace or heaven. But notice Peter turns the corner in verse 19. This is so wonderful. Look at verse 19. This is the infinite offering. What this is the only acceptable offering God could ever accept. And I love how Peter describes this perfect offering. He speaks of its inestimable value. We are redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. That is a way of describing its inexpressible virtue. The precious blood of Christ. Now, no doubt when Peter, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, penned this great verse, he had in mind the blood of the Passover lamb from Exodus chapter 12. I love his evaluation of the value of Christ's blood. He tells us that it is the precious blood of Christ. And the word Peter uses is timnias, which means costly, extremely costly. The word is used of precious stones in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. It suggests something of the highest value. This is the costliest thing. If you really want to understand this, understand that the infinite worth of Christ's blood can be gathered from the fact that it is actually called God's blood in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, because it was the blood of one who was God incarnate. And then notice verse 19, Peter speaks of Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You remember, John the Baptizer introduced Jesus to the world as, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect final Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That doesn't mean everyone goes to heaven. That's not what that means. What he's saying is everyone of every different ethnicity, not just Jews, Jews and Gentiles alike, that redemption is available for them. That's available to them if they have been called, chosen before the foundation of the earth. He's the Lamb without blemish, without spot. You'll remember that under God's terms of redemption for Israel in Egypt in the days of Moses, that animal had to be very special. It had to be perfect as far as the owner could tell. Different requirements. It had to be a male of the first year. It had to be selected on the 10th day of the month and kept under surveillance until the 14th day of the month. It had to be killed in the evening or between the two evenings, according to Exodus 12, verse 6. You were to keep it in your home. That would cause you to become attached to this lamb. And so when you had to sacrifice the lamb, it was at great cost to you. You come to the New Testament and you discover that there is no other possible redeemer than Jesus Christ. All that went before was a type or a foreshadowing or a picture of the reality that was to come. Jesus Christ, then, is the perfect, sinless God-man, and he had to die on the cross if he were to purchase sinners with his own blood. So, what are we redeemed from? From ourselves and our own useless way of life, which we think will get us someplace. And we're redeemed from the religious traditions of our forefathers who believed we could somehow make ourselves acceptable to a perfect holy God. How are we redeemed? Well, not by anything man could ever do or offer, but rather, he says, with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. What's he talking about? Jesus was sinless, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Now, at this point in the text, Peter's point is clear. Jesus Christ is the only possible redeemer for mankind. Nevertheless, he moves on to give us the unique nature of the God-man. In fact, he gives us four unique characteristics of our Redeemer. Here in verses 20 and 21, by virtue of the grammar, Peter makes it unmistakably clear that the dual nature of the Redeemer, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, verse 20. And then he's appeared in these last times. So there's two aspects here. So notice the first phrase looks back to his transcendent origin, foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. And the second phrase focuses on his redemptive appearance in history. This is our third point. Who redeemed us? In case you didn't get it by now, he makes it clear. Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Who would that be? It's Jesus Christ. This is very important to understand. Understand this, that God was not taken by surprise by the fall of man. It was foreknown from eternity past. If God acted in creation, he would eventually have to act in redemption. And sure enough, all three persons of the Godhead would have to be involved. So, here's the point. From eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit conceived the plan to redeem Adam's ruined race when once the fall transpired. Man didn't sin, and then he said, oh, wow, guys, come together. What are we going to do? It was the plan all along. Peter's point is to remind us that all true followers of Jesus Christ were included in the redemptive foreknowledge of Almighty God. That's what Peter said in verses 1 and 2. Look at that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge does not mean he looked down the eons of the generations and said, wow, you know, Zimmer's finally going to get his act together. Because of that, I'll pick him. No. His foreknowledge is based on his love. And it's not based on anything we could ever do. It's based on what he did, not on what we did. Foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What's that mean? Well, to be covered by his blood. What's the picture there? His death satisfied God. Look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 23. Starting 22, this is Peter's preaching, his great sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. You know he came from God with miracles and wonders and signs. Those things all pointed to God, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed this one to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy God, a calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Look at this. From all eternity. It's always been the plan that you would be saved. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he chose to foreknow them based on his love, not based on our character. He also predestined us to become conformed to the image of his son. He predestined us to be saved, to be redeemed, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's glorification speak of? Heaven. Obviously, I'm not in heaven. Well, in a sense, you are. You're not an alien. You're not a citizen of this country, this world. You're aliens and strangers. Where's our home? Our home's in heaven. We wait for the redemption of our sinful flesh so that we'll be in heaven. So understand, the redemption of sinners by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the plan from the beginning. And you can't even really say beginning because it's eternity past. There is no beginning. It's always been the plan. It's always been the plan. Even the grammar here tells us that Jesus Christ is the central figure and continues to be the central figure in God's redemptive plan. God the Father foreknew the whole program, and his foreknowledge rested in love upon the Son, Jesus Christ, who had already been chosen as man's redeemer before the foundation and creation of the world. And so Christ was the redeemer, the only redeemer, from before the creation of the world. That was the plan in heaven, but Christ had to come to earth to be that redeemer. And so back to 1 Peter, that's what he says in verse 20, but has appeared in these last times. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, that he'd be the redeemer, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He had to come to earth for us. This is Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, he was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? So he could redeem us. So he could pay the price to free us from the bondage of sin. Now that verb translated appeared carries the idea of making something clear or manifest. It's an aorist passive which speaks of a historical event. In this context, the previously hidden from view in heaven Son of God becoming human flesh and appearing on earth as a man among men. The phrase, in these last times, in the Word of God, it speaks of the entire period between the birth of Christ and his second coming. And then the word times, chronos, refers to a chronological point in God's calendar of events, all of which to say that it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that when the fullness of time had come, God the Son would enter into human life. Christ would become the babe of Bethlehem and then in time the Lamb of Calvary. And the point is, our redemption was no afterthought with God. It was a part of the plan. God, he says, was manifest in the flesh, as Paul says this in 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. This is God in a body. God is spirit. We tend to forget that. Jesus Christ is God in a body. And in so doing, he fulfilled all of the types, all of the shadows of those Old Testament offerings and feasts and for all of those aspects of the law that foreshadowed his first coming. His body then was laid in a rich man's tomb, as foretold Isaiah 53:9, and preserved from the slightest taint of decay, as prophesied in Psalm 16:10. So, Christ was the plan from eternity past. He had to come to earth to redeem us. Here's the third unique aspect of our Redeemer. He was God in eternity past as part of the plan of redemption. He came to earth as the God-man. Here's the third. He died on the cross to pay the price of our sins, was raised from the dead so that we might be able to do the same by virtue of faith in Christ. This then speaks of Christ's resurrection. Verse 21, who raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. By the way, God is involved in the resurrection. Christ is involved in his resurrection. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up, right? And the Holy Spirit is involved in the resurrection. This is just one more powerful proof that Jesus Christ was the only possible Redeemer for our sins and that he accomplished God's redemptive work on the cross. This is how Paul opens his letter to the Romans. He who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the cross, he says, was not the end of the story. That's the miracle that was so clearly foreseen by Job in Job 19, 23 through 27. It was typified by Jonah. In Matthew 12, verse 40, all of which were followed by his ascension into glory. Peter had been an eyewitness of these things. Look at verse 21. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Fourth, Peter reminds believers that Christ is unique. Because in ultimate culminating affirmation, God gave him, he returned to him the glory that was due his holy name. And by glory, Peter is referring to the ascension. When Christ returned to heaven, the heaven of heavens, and the glory he had enjoyed with the Father from all of eternity. It's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, all those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so who redeemed us? The Son of God, God incarnate. It was part of the eternal plan of God from eternity past. Jesus Christ came to earth as the perfect holy God-man. He died on the cross and rose from the dead to conquer Satan, sin, and death for all time. And then he received the glory due his holy name from God himself. Finally, why are we redeemed? Why are we redeemed? Verse 20. For the sake of you who through him are redeemed. Believers in God. Now, Peter's already made this clear, but to conclude his point here, he simply reminds us that the price Christ paid was for us to redeem fallen, sinful, spiritually dead men. See the phrase through him? That marks the exclusivity of the gospel as the only possible way of redemption. Well, hey, aren't there many ways to heaven? No. Peter says right here, there's only one way. It's through him. He is the only possible way to redemption. Bottom line, no one can become a true follower of Jesus Christ apart from acknowledging the death, resurrection, and sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, all who do not believe the gospel cannot know God at all and consequently will be subject to eternal destruction. That phrase, through him, it also refers to the fact that man cannot come to Christ on his own. Peter's already reminded us of that. That's John 14:6. I am the only way and the only truth and the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the point is, because every man is born spiritually dead, divine power is required for them to ever be saved from the penalty of their sin, to ever be released from the captivity of sin. And so this is a precious, most precious truth. One commentator wrote this: believers are the end and aim in the manifestation of the Redeemer. You may therefore view it, listen, as if Christ had come for you only, to pick you off that slave stand of sin and purchase your salvation so that you might be redeemed. That's the way you need to view redemption. What a most wonderful truth that is. And so for this great gift to become operative in our own lives, that redemption must be personalized. It's to recognize through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, who opens our minds and our hearts to comprehend these things, that it was Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. And it's that precious realization that intensifies the personal obligation for all true followers of Jesus Christ to live holy lives in spite of what trials this life might hold for us. And see, that ties it right back in to Peter's purpose in writing. In essence, Peter's phrase here skillfully turns the focus from the Redeemer to the redeemed. And then our responsibility. Look at verse 21. Why is this? We've got a purpose clause. So that your faith and hope are in God alone. And so Peter here closes off his point with the ultimate twofold blessing of redemption, so that the believer's faith and hope will be in God alone. Faith enables true believers to trust God for necessary grace in the midst of life's present circumstances and struggles and anxieties. Hope enables belief in future grace to be revealed for them in heavenly glory. The psalmist said it very well, Psalm 49:15. He ties together hope and redemption this way. He says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, from death, for he will receive me. That's glorification in heaven. True followers of Jesus Christ have an unshakable hope that one day God will raise them from the grave and welcome them to final glory. And if you think about it, no one understood the unspeakable blessings of being redeemed more than Pilate. Pilate had been through his own personal Gethsemane of doubt and despair after his threefold denial of Christ. In reality, he was a man pleaser. He lived in fear of man more than fearing God incarnate, as he should have. And now, as he writes these remarkable truths, his heart must have absolutely been exploding. Now watch this. Because of man's faith granted by God himself, every true follower of Jesus Christ now presently enjoys the redemption of their soul. That's called the first fruits of the Spirit. And by hope, we all anticipate with full confidence the redemption of our bodies from all the remaining effects of the fall. And so why are we redeemed? Why are we redeemed? Because God loved us. Because of God's great love for us. Now let me wrap it up. The price paid for your redemption is the costliest, most precious price imaginable. God paid the ultimate price for you, for me. What are we redeemed from? Our useless way of life. We were headed for hell. From all the religious tradition, belief, we thought we could work our way to heaven. We'd be good enough to get there. We're redeemed from all that nonsense. How are we redeemed? Well, not by anything man could ever do or offer. We are redeemed by the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. Who redeemed us? Well, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. It was a part of the eternal plan from God from eternity past. The Son coming to earth as the perfect holy God-man to die on the cross and rise from the dead to conquer Satan, sin, and death for all time. And then he received the glory due his holy name from God himself in his resurrection. And guess what? That's what we look forward to. Why are we redeemed? Well, because God chose to love us. No other reason than that. It's the best reason of all. For those of us who by God's grace have been purchased off the slave stand of sin, the thought of redemption is the type of memory that we will never forget. The final fuel of celebrating. It's the fuel of celebrating the Lord's table, as we often do. You can almost picture the scene. There's the stand. There's the different people on the stand. You're one of those people on that stand. And it's not like being chosen to be on the blue team. You don't want to be chosen last, you know. That's embarrassing. Now, Jesus looks at this stand of people. God knows none of them deserve to be picked. Christ knows none of them deserve to be picked. The Spirit knows none of them deserve to be chosen. And yet, some of them have been chosen. And for those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, Christ redeemed them. He paid the price to get them off that stand, to free them from captivity of sin, so that they might live for him and with him for all of eternity. That's redemption. Father, thank you for this passage that helped to remind us of these important principles. Oh, what a fortunate people we are. I mean, it should send shivers up our spine to know that had God not chosen us, we'd be destined for hell. But he paid the price of his own life. Well, because he loved us. We celebrate that this day. We'll celebrate that for all of eternity. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.